Open up to Genesis chapter 3, please. It was no sacrifice whatsoever to drive up here today. I'm actually from this area. I was born in Silver Spring. I went to St. John the Evangelist Church out there on Georgia Avenue as a young man, and then I went to Northwood High School, which is closed now. I didn't do it. And then to the University of Maryland, and I didn't do that either. Man, you guys are loyal fans because
we're in mourning, but we're excited.
Yeah, this is the first year it hasn't been a joy to be a Maryland fan down in North Carolina. And then got married, moved to Greenbelt. So I love it here, and it's always a joy to be here. And it's always a joy to be with so many friends, so many of you that I know and have had the opportunity to be with over the years. And a joy to be with your pastors, Eric and Isaac and John, all of them got to know in pastor's college, got to know their wives, and what a blessing to be here tonight. Well, just briefly, let me pray, and then we're going to dive right in. Lord, come tonight. That's our prayer. Come tonight and do things that only you can do. Do things in the hearts of men and women. Regenerate, save, encourage, give hope, cause us to love you more, cause us to be more amazed by your grace, your mercy, your patience that have met us, that have found us. Lord, do works in every one of our lives tonight. Help me, Lord. Help me to effectively serve your people and to bring you glory. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you love surprise endings? I love surprise endings. You're going to have to participate tonight. Good. So you're in the movies. I love those movies. I'll go see any movie where the trailer says, "Don't tell your friends about the amazing surprise ending." That's all they have to say, and they have me, and I'll go to that movie. And so, you know, we have movies like, what was the movie, Sixth Sense, where Bruce Willis is dead the whole movie. And we didn't even know it. Or, oh, if you haven't seen it, yeah, now you don't have to bother. Yeah, he's dead. Have you seen The Village yet?
Yes.
Modern Times, yeah. So, you know, what a surprise. It's a shock. For you older movie fans, you know, Casablanca, I love Casablanca, where Humphrey Bogart and Ingrid Bergman at the airport at the end, and he sends her away. No, Rick. And the, we may not regret it today, and we might not regret it tomorrow, but we'll regret it soon and for a long time. And you know, movie fans are shocked. So movies, I love surprise endings in movies. I love surprise ending in sports. Sports are great for surprise endings. We had a great surprise ending in North Carolina this year, Guilford College. Young man named Jordan Snipes. It's his real name, didn't make that up. And with 0.6 seconds left in their game with Randolph-Macon, the score is 89-88. And the Randolph-Macon player is at the free throw line, misses the free throw, and Jordan Snipes grabs the free throw, turns around and heaves it 86 feet down to the other end of the court, swish, and Guilford wins the game at the end. Absolutely amazing. Probably the greatest surprise ending in all of sports happened in 1984 in a football game between Stanford and California. Out there, it's simply known as the Big Game. And John Elway, most of you know John Elway, drives Stanford down for the winning touchdown with 8 seconds left in the big game. And so all that's left is for Stanford to kick off to California. Well, they kick off to California. California begins lateraling the ball. And the clock runs out. The game is over. And the Stanford fans are all excited. I mean, the band. And so the band runs on to the field. But California is still lateraling the ball. There's about 5 laterals. And at the end, the California player breaks loose, runs through the band, runs over the trombone player, scores the winning touchdown in an absolutely amazing game. I actually went on the internet and I got the transcript from the guy that was announcing the game, Joe Starkey. And he says, everybody's milling around and the crowd is on the field and the Bears have won, the Bears have won. Oh my God, the most amazing, sensational, traumatic, heart-rending, exciting, thrilling finish in the history of college football. And then they went to a commercial break and Joe took his blood pressure medicine or something. And then he describes the scene this way. It's indescribable here. The field is absolutely overwhelmed by Cal fans. The Stanford band is beside themselves with disappointment. They can't believe what happened to them, in effect, because they were on the field before the play ended. But they thought the play was over. They, in effect, blocked and allowed Kevin Moen to score the winning touchdown. To recap it from the top, I know we got crazy because it was an hysterical scene. There were so many laterals, so many times it appeared the Bears were finished, that the ball was simply being stopped cold, that it was impossible to even follow who had the ball, because the Bears, when they were finally down in Stanford territory, had the problem of having to run through the Stanford band. We literally couldn't see who had the ball or who was running with it. I guarantee you, if you watch college football for the rest of your life, you will never again see or hear a game to match this one for pure dramatic excitement in the most spectacular, crazy, amazing, remarkable game that I have ever seen. But I don't think there has ever been quite as shocking or surprising an ending as the ending of the story of the fall of man. Let's read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. First 2, 16 through 17, the Lord's giving instructions to Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not much confusing here. You shall surely die. And we go down to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. The tension here is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. Here is God who has promised them that if they disobey him, they will surely die. And indeed, now they have disobeyed him. And what do they hear but God coming? God walking in the garden. And they do the only thing that they can think to do. They run and hide in absolute, stark, abject terror. think of this nightmare that you may have had. You're home alone, and there's a killer in the house. And you hear his footsteps on the stairs. He's on the landing. And your door opens. And there he stands. Knife. Glinting in the moonlight. You're huddled in the corner. And he begins to approach. You can feel your heart. He towers over you, raises his knife, and all you can do is close your eyes and cringe and wait to die. Imagine that the one towering over you is the Almighty, all-knowing God of the universe, who is full of wrath and anger, justified wrath and anger, because of your sins. Now, the angels were looking on, and they had seen this scene before. When one third of the angels had rebelled against God, God's judgment came swiftly and sharply and harshly. It says in Matthew chapter 25, 41, that a place of eternal fire, eternal punishment, was prepared for the devil and his angels. But wait a minute. What's this that's going on here? We find that God is inquiring, that God is drawing out. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" We find that there's judgment, but that the judgment is tempered. That the judgment is not as bad as they had expected. We find that there's promise of a Savior and a Deliverer. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We find that there is provision for their nakedness. Look at verse 21. "And the Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." The shame that they felt. There is provision for that shame. And most of all, we find that there's amazing hope. You might not pick this up by first reading it, but look at verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." You remember earlier, he'd given her that charming name, woman. "Hey, woman. Come here. Hey, woman." But now, he gives her a different name. And notice what the name is. The mother of all the living. God said, "Surely you will die. But now, they live." And he actually renames his wife, the mother of all who will live. What is it that we call this? Well, what we call it simply is the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. All of these are aspects of God's love, which existed in Him eternally, but now are manifest once sin has come into the world. There is much about God that simply causes us to stand back in awe. There is much about God that causes us to fear and tremble. There is much about God that causes us to just stand back and kind of scratch our heads, isn't there? He's always been. He's infinite. But I don't believe anything evokes all of those emotions in us as when His greatness meets our weakness and sin. It just makes you want to sing. It just makes you want to praise God. We praise God for His grace and mercy and patience, for these are the attributes that save us and sustain us. So what a joy it is to talk to you about these aspects of God's character tonight. And I want to do it in two ways. First, I want to talk about these attributes as found in God, and then I want to talk about them as they find us. First of all, these attributes as found in God. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, the Lord reveals Himself to Moses. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Our sin makes us guilty. Our sin makes us miserable. And our sin makes us impotent and stubborn. We're unable and unwilling to turn away from our sin. But God, in His very being, is inclined to show favor to those who don't deserve it. Mercy to those who are miserable, and patience to those who resist Him. First, let's look at God's graciousness. In God's infinite purity, in His infinite righteousness that hates sin and expresses that hatred in wrath and judgment, in that God there is an inclination to show favor to those who don't deserve it. Many ways to define grace. For tonight, let's just define it this way. To freely extend favor or kindness to guilty sinners who don't deserve it and can never earn it. And an uncle, Uncle Edgar. I only met Uncle Edgar that I can recall one time in my entire life. I was pretty young at the time, so I hardly remember anything about him. But when Uncle Edgar died, he died without a will. And so we got a letter from the judges down in Georgia that told me that I had inherited $5,000 from my Uncle Edgar because his estate was just spread out among all of his relatives. And I just thought, well, that's kind of like grace, isn't it? I received something that I didn't earn and that I didn't deserve. It was just a free gift that I have received. And that's often the way that we think about grace when we do think about grace. It's a free gift that we have received. It's something that we didn't earn. It's something that we didn't deserve. And that's certainly true. That's part of what God's grace is all about. But God's grace is far more than that. It is not just that we didn't earn it and that we didn't deserve it. It's that God gave it to us freely. And when I say freely, it wasn't that we had to pay for it. I mean freely as far as His character goes. Do you know this? God was not obligated or compelled to be gracious to Adam and Eve or to you and I or to anyone else. God was not obligated or compelled to be gracious to the devil and his angels. God's grace not only comes to us freely, but the motivation for His grace is freely generated in His heart. God didn't have to show anyone grace, but freely of His own volition, of His own will, God gives us free and undeserved grace. But that's not even the end of it. Because it's not just that it was undeserved and unearned, it was contrary to merit. Think about Uncle Edgar again. It's one thing for someone I've never met to leave me $5,000. But what if I would have known Uncle Edgar well? And what if every time I saw Uncle Edgar when I was a kid, I just kick him in the shins? I hate you, Uncle Edgar, and you know, just run away. And then later on, when I got a little bit older, I'd break into Uncle Edgar's house and break all his stuff. And then burn his house down. And then I'd start a graffiti campaign and spray paint all over town. Uncle Edgar has bad breath, or Uncle Edgar roots for Duke. Just shaming and vilifying the man. What if I gathered a club, the Hate Uncle Edgar Club, and you know, I got other people joining in, hating Uncle Edgar with me. And then, what after all of that? Uncle Edgar still left me $5,000. See, that's the grace of God. It's not just unearned and undeserved. It's contrary to what we deserve. It's contrary to what we merit. And it's absolutely freely given from the heart of God. God is not only gracious, but He's merciful. To be merciful means that He feels the misery of His sinful creatures and is moved to help them. How many of you have seen ads of children and parents in the recent tsunami in Asia? And as you see these people that have been dispossessed, children that have been orphaned, parents that have lost their children, people that have lost everything, our heart is moved to pity, to feel their misery, and to be moved to help them. And that is how God is towards sinful creatures. But what is really remarkable about this is that God is merciful to us, and we have created our own misery. It's not like some natural disaster befell us that we had nothing to do with. The misery that we are experienced is self-created misery. It's misery that comes because of our own willful sinning. And yet God still pities us. He still has mercy on us. Now, before I tell this story, I have to explain. My family was a loving family. Okay? But families in the 50s are a little different. And we didn't know about self-esteem and how it would harm your kids and if you didn't say nice stuff to them. Probably thought it was good for them. But we used to have a saying in my family, my parents would say it to you, that if you did something stupid and got hurt or there was consequences, they would say this, well, it's your own dumb fault. So if I was riding down the street on my bike and, you know, I wanted to kneel on the seat with no hands, hey, look, Mom, you know, and I'm all scratched up and stuff, Mom, well, it's your own dumb fault. And I heard that many times throughout my life. I promised I'd never say it to another human being, but last year in Charlotte, we don't really have snowstorms, we have these ice storms where everything ices over. So we're there at work, and I'm looking out my window at an ice storm, and I noticed that our parking lot was just a sheet of ice. So I thought to myself, I have a 1988 Suburban, one of those old GMC Suburbans. Let's get the Suburban. Let's get one of those disc things. And let's tie it to the back of the Suburban. And then let's pull each other around on the parking lot. So I got three volunteers. I got my daughter, Meg. It's in the jeans, baby. And then I got our two pastors in training. And so we went out. I was the first one there, and they pulled me around, and it was a blast. I mean to tell you, it was so much fun. So the next pastor in training, it's his turn to go, and he made a couple mistakes. One, he let me drive. But secondly, as we were pulling him around, he let go of the rope. And so if you know what happens, physics takes over. And he shoots across the parking lot and slams into a curb. And so Meg and Joe and I are in the van laughing uproariously. Fortunately, Meg has better character than the pastor, so she said, "Shouldn't we go see if he's all right?" So we walked over to where he was, and he was laying face down on the ice, just going, And this was my first question. Why'd you let go of the rope? And ever since that time, what we've always said when we've discussed it, it's your own dumb fault. Sin and the misery that we feel, God would have every right to say to us, it's your own dumb fault. But instead, he shows us mercy. Then there is God's patience. Patience means manifesting forbearance. To hold oneself back from, to control oneself when provoked. God never loses it. God never blows up in anger. God's actions are always perfectly considered, and his timing is always perfect. What he does is not because he loses patience, but everything he does simply because the time has come. Now, that's not at all like us. I know my son, I sadly too often lose patience with him, particularly when it comes to cleaning his room. It just doesn't seem to me that difficult a task. And so I'll walk by and I'll see some things on the floor. But every once in a while, I'll just lose patience. And I'll go into some tirade or rant. All right, I've had it. This is it. This is the end. Give me all those clothes. They're going to Goodwill. And I'm taking them up. No, I'm not taking them to Goodwill. We're going to burn them out in the front yard. We're going to burn any clothes, anything I see on the floor. We're going to burn it. And then the light switch, like he cannot get the light switch. And so I, with sinful sarcasm and making faces and stuff, we'll go to the light switch. Okay, son, let's try it. On. Off. On. Off. Okay, now you try it. We all, sadly, just blow up. We lose it. We lack patience. But God, despite constant provocation from sinful man, withholds and waits and warns and waits some more. God is remarkably patient with sinful man. We need to look no farther than his chosen people, the Israelites. The Israelites were constantly provoking God. In fact, the Israelites provoked God for 900 years before he displaced them from the land. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30 through 31, when Nehemiah is recounting their history, listen to what he says. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. God's patience flows from his grace and his mercy towards us. That is grace, that is mercy, that is patience as found in God. But it is not simply found in God. It finds you and I. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Martin Luther once said that Christianity consists in personal pronouns. I want you to notice the personal pronouns in this passage, and I want you to insert yourself into this passage as we read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2. These will be familiar. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Did you notice here the similarity between Adam and Eve's story and your story? You are dead in your trespasses and sins, just as they were. You were a child of God's wrath. Someday, you would have died, and the jig would be up. For you, you weren't hiding or getting away with anything. God would have been perfectly justified at any point in your life to bring swift justice. Jonathan Edwards said of the sinner, "There is nothing between you and hell but air." But God comes looking for you. And rather than punishing, He brings grace and mercy. All along, you weren't getting away with anything. He was just patiently waiting to save you. The cross is the fulfillment of God's promise way back there in Genesis to send a Savior. It is the grounds upon which He can justly show us grace and mercy. But it is also grace and mercy that are the fountain from which the cross springs in God's heart. The cross is the ultimate example of God's grace and mercy towards us. Romans 3 tells us that He patiently waited to judge until just the right time, when He might send His Son into the world, so that rather than judge, He might save. Now, I especially feel this because I was not saved at a young age. I was 28 years old before I was saved. And I am now aware that every one of those years, I was constantly provoking God's wrath towards me. And I am also constantly aware that I gave God many opportunities to kill me and not take the blame. There's a saying in government. It's called plausible deniability. And what plausible deniability is that when you want to do something, but if you get caught, you don't want the blame. It's like sending spies and stuff in the CIA. Well, then you have to have plausible deniability that something happened, but you don't take the blame for it. You have a story, a way to deny what happened. And as I look back on my life, I gave God many opportunities for plausible deniability. Many opportunities where He could have killed me, and nobody would have said at my funeral, "Why did God do that to that nice young man?" I remember one time, so many stories just from around here. I remember one time being exceedingly drunk, and my friends dared me to walk across the railing of one of the bridges over the Beltway. It was the one right down there by the Mormon Temple. And so there I am, 50 feet up, exceedingly drunk, walking across this railing. And all God would have needed to have done is, boink. And down I go, plausible deniability. I drove drunk so many times. My friends and I just loved to dare each other to do things, and then it was honor code to do them. Remember, we used to love to play chicken, the game where you lie down in the road and you see who can wait the longest before you get up when a car is coming. And that kind of became dull, and so we decided we'd start doing it on the train tracks. So I remember laying on the train tracks, trains coming, and I always got up in plenty of time to get out of the way, except if God would have tripped me and I would have slipped and fallen, and plausible deniability. I remember I used to love to race my car out on the streets. One night over on University Boulevard, right there at Four Corners, got to a stop sign or a stop light. Guy pulls up next to me, and we took off, and flying down University Boulevard. Last time I looked down, I was between 85 and 90 miles an hour. When I looked up, we were right next to each other, and when I looked up, right there by St. Bernadette's Church, car pulls out, going about 20. Both of us slammed on our brakes, and I just remember those cars fishtailing and flying all over the road. Miraculously, both of us survived, pulled over to the side of the road, got out, talked to each other. That's pretty cool, wasn't it? Many opportunities for God to kill me. But I'm also aware that all of those years, He was abundantly patient with me. Seeing my guilt and misery, He had mercy on me. And He gave me the gifts of repentance and faith, and I was saved. But God came unannounced, uninvited, unwelcomed, looking for me. And He called out my name, and He saved me. Many of you were born to Christian parents. You grew up in the church. Perhaps were saved at a young age. But oh, how I covet that you would not overlook the fact that you were just as dead in your transgressions and sins as I was. That your sin was just as grievous to God, just as provoking to God, just as deadly for yourself. You were just as hostile to God, and you were just as hard to save as I was. If you were saved at a young age, please don't overlook the fact. Don't be less amazed by the grace and mercy and patience of God that He showed you. Because God came to your life, perhaps at a younger age, but He came to your life as well, unannounced, uninvited, unwelcome. And because of His grace and mercy, He called your name and He saved you. We didn't find the grace, mercy of God. The grace, mercy of God found us in salvation. But the grace and mercy of God also finds us in daily life. There's an ongoing favor. There's an ongoing mercy. There's an ongoing patience. And it goes on till the very end. What I read earlier in Exodus 34, the Lord abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His grace is found every day of our lives. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You then, my children, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." John Frame has said, "All the blessings of God come to us by God's sovereign grace. Without His grace, we are nothing. By grace comes the forgiveness of sins, the power to do good works, and the ability to serve the people of God." Listen, never say to God, "I'll take over from here." Grace just doesn't save us. We are strengthened and sustained by the grace of God every single day. Never just assume it. Always actively, every morning, get up and express your dependence upon the grace of God and your trust in the grace of God every day of your life. Then there is also His mercy. We know from Scripture and experience that the Christian life is filled with difficulties and trials and sufferings. God never promised that life would be easy. But God's mercy continues to move Him to comfort and help us. In every trial you have ever experienced, in every trial you will ever experience, all of which are ultimately sent for our good, all of those are always tempered by God's mercy and with the grace to forbear. He closes Psalm 23 saying, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I'll go and dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Derek Kidner says, "With God, these qualities are not merely solid and dependable, but vigorous. For to follow does not mean to bring up the rear, but to pursue." God's chasing after you with His mercy. And then last of all, His patience. You may think, "Well, what do we need patience anymore? I'm saved." How slow I am. I assume you're the same, to change often. How slow I am to repent of my sins. How slow I am oftentimes to get it. Yeah, I struggle. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. But I'm not quickly perfected. I need God's ongoing patience. And God is ongoingly patient with us. I was a physical education major. So I got my son out there playing ball at a very early age, about 3 to 4 years old. Had him out in the front yard teaching him to play catch. And a dad teaching his son to play catch has to go through a variety of stages. The first stage is kind of the frozen statue stage, where your son's just there, and if you don't hit the glove with the ball, then he's not going to catch it. And then pretty soon he gets the idea of moving the glove around, but he's not too swift, and so the ball's hitting him in the face, you know, poof, a lot of times. And then there's kind of the stiff arm, eyes shut, kind of catching that sons tend to do. But after a while, sons start to get it, and pretty soon, you know, and they're throwing the ball back to you, and you're having these wonderful games of catch with your son. At no time, when my son was 3 or 4 years old, I'd say, "Come on, you dork, just catch the ball." God is so patient with us, as we're like those young men with our sins that are just struggling to learn, struggling along, having a hard time, trying to get the skills, And yet God remains gracious, remains merciful, and He remains so patient with us. Let's just close in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted as we were, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. What an invitation from our gracious and merciful and patient God. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're lost, if you don't know Christ, if you're still there hiding from God, I pray that you hear His voice calling your name tonight. Because there's a throne of grace for you. And I want to urge you not to wait one more minute. God has been patient with you, but there will come a time. And I don't say this to manipulate you, but none of us know when that time might be. Don't wait. Don't test Him. It's not worth it. And if you're here tonight and you have any need at all, God's seated on His throne of grace. Timely help is available for you. Not only is there a throne of grace, but seated upon that throne is a God of grace and mercy and patience. And seated at His right hand is His Son, our great high priest, our Savior, whose wounds plead every day, Father, show them grace, show them mercy, and show them patience. Father, that is our prayer as well. Lord, show grace, show mercy, and show patience, for we desperately need them. Find us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Show patience. For we desperately need them. Find us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.